begin with verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than man. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And these things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I want to talk to you this morning about this matter of the calling of God. You know, it's interesting that much of the world today who names the name of Christ believes that the way men are saved is that men call on the Lord. In fact, the popular so-called method of soul winning, if you want to call it that, is based on something like this, that after going through a certain number of scriptures, men are sinners and they need of salvation, and Christ came to die for those that are sinners, etc. on down the line. And then it says, they usually will use this terminology, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the information is given, if you call on the Lord right now, you'll be saved. Do you believe this? And God will say, yes, all right. And then you call on him and you're saved. But the fact of the matter is that men don't call upon God until, first of all, they've been called by God. And I want to call to your attention this morning something about this word. And I also want to say this to you, that nowhere in the Bible is salvation spoken of simply as a means of obtaining redemption and somehow as a kind of a fire escape from hell so that you can go to heaven. That's not what it is at all. We have been called out of a life of ungodliness or uncleanness into a life of holiness and sanctification. In every place where the word calling is used, it's connected with words like in the Greek, like hagios and so on. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 over here. I won't have to run down a lot of these, but as you notice if you notice Paul's salutations in all of his letters, somewhere in the first few verses, he will use that. I'll show you what I mean. I look at verse 2, unto the church of God, which is Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now notice this, called to be saints, or called to be sanctified people. Go with me over to, for example, Philippians chapter 1, if you want to. Philippians chapter 1, in almost every place you'll find this to be so. Philippians 1, Paul begins the salutation by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ to the saints and Christ Jesus, which are Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every day, every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day till now, being come to this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the calling of God. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, for instance. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And it tells how that, and as you know, this is the chapter on the unities that are given. And he tells us now how we're to do this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is our calling. So when God calls us, he reveals certain principles in the call. And the principles are, is to be holy. Romans chapter 1 is a good example of this. When Paul here wrote this letter to the saints at Rome, chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now notice that. Called to be saints. We always think of saints, and I guess this is because of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We always think of saints as people who have done something outstanding. They've gone behind a high wall somewhere and they've secluded themselves and lived a life of fasting and prayer. And the only way a person can become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church is to be canonized. And now, today, in our generation, what they do is they get a petition circulating, and people begin to sign this, and if they get enough signatures and feel like it's the general consensus of the population of the Roman Catholic Church, then that person is made, declared to be a saint by the Pope in Rome, and a little medal will be struck in his honor, and then there will be churches erected, and people will name him as their patron saint, or the one who looks out for them, and even though he's just a mere man. When I was up in Montreal a number of years ago, I was holding some meetings up in that area, and I remember going up on Mount Royal to the consistory. This is a big Catholic church on the top of Mount Royal, and there was an old priest by the name of Father Andre who ministered there for years. You know, they actually took that man's heart out before they buried him when he died and put it in a little case, and they've got a place in there where people can reach through this screen in there and touch this case where his heart is. And they have a petition that everybody that goes in there signs, and when they get enough signature and they feel like it's enough, then they'll petition the Pope in Rome to make a saint out of Father Andre. So I guess there'll be a Saint Andre one day as a result of that. So that's the general consensus of opinion that people have of saints. But let me say this, that everyone who is called of God is a saint. Now, we may not all act according to what we think a saint should be, but we are expected to, and in our lives, we are called out to be holy people. The call is a call to holiness. We're called to be holy. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, where Paul says, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I believe that simply means this, that God's calling calls us out to a life that is to be set aside for the Lord. Now, if you all remember in the teaching that I've given down through the years, that everything that's called holy in the Bible, every place, every person, every time, everything, all have one thing in common, don't they? And somebody tell me what it is. Every place, person, time, and thing. Huh? Been in contact with God. That's exactly right. Now, the question is, when does the believer come into contact with God in order to be holy? Well, obviously, it's at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ takes up his residence within them. And they take up residence within him. And they too have come in contact with one another so that Christ and the believer are one and the same. John tells us, as he is, so are we in this present world. In other words, whatever Christ is, every believer is also. And whatever believer is, Christ is. The world knows Christ today by believers. They look at the church, by the way, quote the church, end quote, and they look at that, and most people will tell you, well, if that's what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with it. They see that. I was talking to a gentleman not too long ago in a drugstore in Mobile. I went in there to get a prescription filled. And he asked me if I was a senior citizen. I said, yes, I guess I am. He said, well, you're entitled to a discount. And I said, well, that's nice. I didn't know that. So I got a 10% discount on that prescription. And he said, he's a very friendly young fellow. He was a druggist there. He said, what do you do for a living? And he said, are you retired? I said, no, not exactly. I said, I travel all over the country, and I said, I'm an evangelist. I go out and preach in various places. Oh, he said, is that right? What church do you belong to? I said, well, not really a church. I always hate that thing, because when you come down to wanting to pin yourself down to a denomination, there isn't any such thing. That's a man-made division. I said, let's just put it this way. I'm a Christian, teacher who tried to teach people how to live their life except the love of the Lord and so on. And I said, well, how about you? I said, where do you go to church? Oh, I said, I don't go to church at all. I said, I'm not a Christian. I said, well, could I ask you a question? Of course, I know why he isn't, but I'd like to hear men's reasons for why they aren't. I said, well, why aren't you? And he said, because, he said, to tell you the truth, he said, I don't think there's anything to it. I think it's all just a lot of nonsense. And I said, now, what do you base that opinion on? He said, look, he said, anybody's got to run ads in the paper on Sunday and give away chicken and fish sandwiches and put money under bus seats and so on. He said, there's nothing real to that. He said, that's an advertising scheme to get people in there so that they'll give. He said, they got to figure it out so that they put out so much money that they're going to get so much back in return. I said, no, you're absolutely right. I believe you're right on that. And his face fell off of it. He said, what do you mean? You agree? I said, certainly I agree. I said, I think that's awful. I said, but let me tell you something, young fellow. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not found in fish sandwiches and Colonel Sanders fried chicken and picnics and balloons and rubber bands and gimmicks and buses running up and down the street. I said, Christianity is based upon the calling of Jesus Christ, who calls people out to his name, in which he indwells and through whom he performs his life all over again. For it is God which worketh in him both the will and the do of his good pleasure. And you know, the fellow kind of perked up a little bit. He said, well, you know, I've never heard that before. I didn't know that. And he said, maybe I've been wrong on my estimate. I said, no, you're right on your estimate of what's going on. You're absolutely right. It's true. I don't like that either. And I said, I have no part of it. I said, I guess that's one reason why I told you that I really don't belong to any part of a denominational system as a result of it. Now, you see, a lot of people don't understand this, that the calling of God actually has a very definite viewpoint. I want you to look at a few things. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. And there are two verses in particular. I want you to read these. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I want you to look at that now. I want you to underline the word conversation. Now, most people will tell you that conversation means what you say from day to day, but you know as well as I do, that isn't it. It's more than that. The word from the Greek that's translated conversation actually literally means manner of life, or the way you live your life. If you read it this way, but as he which hath called you is holy, so ye be holy in all the manner of your life as you live from day to day. Because, we got a reason for it. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, what God calls us to be, God expects us to become. And I don't know about you, I've been in grace for a number of years now, and I find that about the time that I really feel that some of the rough spots in my life are getting knocked off, there's something always appears. Have you noticed that about yourself? That about the time you think that you're getting a few things straightened out and you start living a life that's more or less in line with the Word of God, that there's always something that keeps cropping up. Well, you see, I don't believe that we ever come to a state of perfection in this life. But I believe this, God has placed before us a standard of perfection. He wouldn't be God if he hadn't done that. God placed before us the highest possible standard that we can possibly get. This is it right here. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, and it means simply this, be ye holy as I am holy. Now, I would say that if you're to take a look at this and see what he's actually saying, he's saying, I have called you to be holy, therefore be as holy as I am. Now, let's go back and show you what Paul said about this, about himself. Let's go back to the book of Philippians. And let's take a look and see what Paul's answer was of himself on this matter. Verse 11 of chapter 3, Philippians. Philippians 3:11. If by any means I might attain of the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now get this. The word perfect generally means, and it does in this place right here, it means like a net that's whole. Like there's no holes in it. The fish can't get through it. When it says about the disciples, one day they were sitting mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee, the word is the same word, same root word. They were perfecting their nets. And or it can mean this. It can mean mature or ripe or brought to full age. But Paul says, I don't count myself, not as I've already attained, either we're already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, now, I know that I haven't gotten there yet. But I keep on going on, I keep on trying, because I want to lay hold upon that elusive goal of holiness in my life, for which I have been laid hold upon. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That means I don't count myself to have already laid hold upon, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, that is looking back and realizing how many times I failed, instead of letting my failures get me down, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. In other words, the idea here is stretching out literally like a runner running on a racetrack with his whole body leaning into it. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the calling that Paul is talking about is the calling of holiness. To be holy, I believe, is to be a powerful person. I really don't think that any of us ever really exercise ourselves in our Christian faith in prayer like we should, unless our lives are what they ought to be. Because I think what we do is we make excuses for ourselves. They'll say, well, there's no need to be praying because God isn't going to listen to me. I'm not really that kind of a person. Or we'll say, I don't think I'm qualified to do something because of the way my life is. I've got these things in my life. Well, my friends, if you ever wait till you're perfect before you ever start doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never do anything. You'll never do it. I had a fellow tell me one time, he says, you know, I've got a relative that's very close to me. I think it was his brother. And he said, I really have a burden for him. But he said, you know, Brother Rose, he said, every time I go to witness to him, there's something within me that accuses me and said, well, now you're not going to be able to do anything with him. After all, your life isn't what it ought to be. And suppose he comes up and makes some kind of accusation. And I said, you know, I used to think that was the devil, but I said, I don't think that's what that is. I think it's your flesh that's crying out against the Spirit. I said, suppose he has seen something in your life that isn't Christ-like. I mean, I don't think I'm going to come here and stay in your home, or you come down and stay in my home, and us have any kind of fellowship with each other, without both of us coming to the realization that we're less than perfect. I think we've all got feet of clay. And if we're going to wait before we have any association or intercourse with any other people, wait until we get perfect, we'll never do that. And I told this fellow, I said, what's the worst thing he could do? Is to look you in the face and say, well, if you're such a Christian, how come you do so-and-so? What would you do in a case like that? And he said, well, I'd feel ashamed. And I said, I think you ought to. But I said, by the same token, say to him, look, I'm not presenting yourself as perfect tonight to you as already being perfect. But quote the Apostle Paul. I don't count myself to have been perfect. I don't think I am. He said, I don't feel that I'm already perfect, but I keep going on. I'm striving for that in my life. And besides, that's not what I'm asking you to look at. I don't want you to look at me. I don't want you to look at me and say that I'm trying to save you. I want you to look at the Christ that's living in me. Now, obviously, it's better if those things aren't there. But there are things such as bad temper that people see in you. They flare up and say, well, you really, Christ is not in control, because obviously you lose control once in a while. Or you're lazy. Or you're indifferent. Or they see other things in you that are not desirable. I think all of us have things like that. But remember this, that basically, if you are one of God's called, God has called you to holiness. And it's not something to be achieved overnight. You're not going to find it coming to you moment by moment, where you can mark it down like points, like brownie points or stars on the board on your chart of good conduct. It's not that at all. I believe that there's sometimes days and days and weeks going to months and months, even into years, before certain things get cut out of our life so that we can say we've absolutely got a victory over them. I learned a long time ago, dear folks, that I never came up and said, well, I believe I've got this thing conquered, because the very moment I think I have, it crops back up again and I've got a problem with it. And the flesh is a very deceitful thing. Many times you just simply lose your appetite for something, or you get too old, or it doesn't hold any interest for you, and it doesn't intrigue you anymore. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're holy. I remember the barber that I used to go to in Mobile. He was an ungodly man, and he was always trying to impress me as how good he was. And the most amazing thing, he'd come to my church every once in a while, and he played violin, and he had pretty good violinist, by the way, and he wanted to play in the church. I said, well, now, I don't think I can allow you to do that. I said, in the first place, I believe that whatever is done in the church ought to be done by people who are saved people, to the glory of the Lord. I said, you're not a saved man. And even though you play the violin rather well, I just don't think I can allow that. Well, he just couldn't understand that. So he kept working on it. Every time I went in there, he'd say, well, preacher, I want you to know that I'm really getting there. Is that right? What do you mean you're getting there? Well, he said, you know, he said, I quit drinking. And the next time I'd go in, he'd say, well, preacher, it's better today. He said, you know, I quit smoking. And he hadn't done either one. He just hadn't drank anything that week and then smoked that morning or something. But bit by bit, he kept telling me how all this was getting cropped off. And I told him one day, I finally got tired of it, and I leaned over and looked him right in the face as I was getting out of the chair. I said, let me tell you something. I said, if nobody else has got the courage to tell you, I'm going to tell you. I said, if you think you're going to get yourself cleaned up or impress me into thinking that somehow you're a Christian, you're badly mistaken. I said, in the first place, God doesn't save holy people. God saves unrighteous, ungodly people. And I said, you certainly qualify for that, so don't try to clean it up and make it look like you somehow arrived. But his whole idea was, and I think there's a great deal of what we call Pentecostal holiness people out there who have the idea that if their morals get high enough, they're going to prove to the world that they've actually been called of God, when in reality, they've got the cart before the horse. Calling produces holiness. Holiness doesn't produce your calling. And when a person is called, I believe that God is in them. What is it, Philippians chapter 2? Look at that for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, down in verse 12, where I quoted this last night, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will to do his good pleasure. Now, the good pleasure of God is that we should be holy people. And God is working in us. It may not look like it. It may not feel like it. You may not always sense that there's something going on in your life. But the truth of the matter is that if you are indeed one of God's called out ones, if you are indeed one of God's elect, that God is perfecting you bit by bit. It doesn't always show up. Remember, he's got a lifetime to do it. He'll take you through sickness and trial and error, death of loved ones, failures one after the other. You'll fall down time and time again. You'll come up and brush the mud off of you. And you say, well, have you ever said this to yourself? I have. Well, I just don't think I'm a Christian. But the truth of the matter is that God is always working in us. And regardless of how poorly we live our life, somehow down the line, God is going to do that work if we have been called of God. Now, this is the effectual calling. It's a calling from death to life. God calls you out when you can't hear, gives you ears to hear. He gives you eyes to see where you're once blind. And he gives you a will that even though it was once opposed to God and diametrically opposed to everything that God stood for, God begins to mold it and train it and frame it up, as it were, as unto the Lord. So that you start living your life, I do this unto Christ. Whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. That's the difference in the called person and one who isn't. In addition to that, remember that God calls us to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Right dividing the word of truth. We're to fear. We're to tremble. We're to live the last very carefully. We're to claim things from God. We're to be partakers of the divine nature. We're to see things in the Bible. We're to admire them. We're to hear, to see, to study. We're to accept. Everything that we have in Christ Jesus is ours by faith. I believe that as we go through our life, moment by moment, day by day, God has something in store for us that we appropriate by faith. I believe as you yearn and sigh and cry, and you want that nature to show up in you so badly, after all, listen, we might impress everybody else in the world, but the one that really needs to be impressed is ourselves. Because as long as there's a question mark, as long as there's a doubt in our heart and mind, you'll never be effectual as a Christian. You've got to get that settled so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And you have to come to that place of deciding somewhere in your life that you are really one of his, in spite of all the failures, in spite of all the downfalls. God is working in you. You know, God called Moses, and when he called him, Moses simply said, here am I. And he was sent out. Abraham did the same thing. Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, when he was called, simply submitted and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I believe that you will find that our whole being is this. What, Lord, what would you have me to be? What do you want me to do? I believe instinctively, the day the Lord saved me. I have to go back to this and look at it objectively. I believe the very day that Christ saved me, I believe I was called to preach. Now that doesn't mean I had immediately answered that, but I look back on it now. I believe that the call to salvation, the call to preach, were inseparable as far as I was concerned. And yet, did you know, and I believe God could equip me for the ministry right there and then, 1948. But he didn't do that. Instead, I went through a series of pitfalls, downfalls. I went through some of the most terrible things that you can ever go through, so that finally, when I did submit, and God brought me down low enough, and all of this garbage in my life was there, God proved to me then and there what kind of man I was. That I couldn't trust myself, because I started off just as cocky as I could be to begin with. Boy, I can do anything. And I found out I couldn't. And I found out, I think more than anything else, that I had a total dependence upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's the reason why Galatians 2:20 becomes such an important verse in my life. When I began to realize that even though I was crucified with Christ, that the life that I now live in the flesh, I have to live by the faith of the Son of God, not even my own faith. And I had to somehow do that. Now, let me talk about motive for a little bit. I believe that when we stand yonder in eternity, that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that you're not going to be judged on the basis of what you did or what you didn't do. But I believe the judgment is going to come on the basis of one thing only, and that is why you did what you did. Motivation. If I find out, after all my years of ministry, that the only reason I'm in the ministry is to make a living, and I stand out before the judgment seat of Christ, and I can't lie about that there, because the recording angel is going to say, now, the indictment against you, Dusty Rhodes, is that you were in the ministry because it was an income for you. And that's all you were in it for, then I'll have to say that my life would be better terminated right now. Now go for it.
And yeah, I dare say, and listen to me, well, I dare say that most of the ministers that are in focus today on some kind of Christian work, if you took the income out of it, whatever it is, sometimes it's very meager, but if you took that away from it, and the security and the retirement and the benefits that go with the ministry, you took that away from them, most of them wouldn't be in the ministry. They wouldn't be in. I know some dedicated men who preachers actually said, well, let me ask you a question, Desi. If you aren't ordained in the ministry, and we signed this ordination certificate, which I found out later, not anything anyway. But they said, we did this and you're ordained in the ministry, and let's say that you pastor this church and the time comes, when your income's come up and there's no other means of support, what will you do? Well, in the month that time, I didn't have any income from the church to begin with. I didn't. I was making $2,800 a week just for the ministry. Not every week, but that was about what I was averaging out. And I wasn't paying it. That's a long time ago. I was making good money. And when I was in ministry, I didn't get salary for a long time. And then the first thing the church ever paid me is $35 a week. But this guy asked me, he said, you only said that, hey, if you do that, and they call me, what are you going to do? I said, well, God's called me to preach. He didn't call me to make a living out of it. I said, if I don't make a living out of it, it doesn't make any difference. Because I don't preach. And because that's a calling I have, and I said, that calling has people felt. And they all said, well, amen. Well, two of those men were there that day. Not too long after that, one of them was kicked out of these church. People got rid of him because the guy was a lazy bum. He wouldn't do anything. Totally shiftless. And they got him on the street, and he only did it. Last time I heard, he was selling securities and was in trouble with federal government for selling unsecured securities or selling interest rate. And he had no right doing it. The other man that was there was an opportunist. Anything that came along that looked like he could make a few bucks, he was always involved in something. The ministry was secondary. This kind of security blanket with him. He went around that historic stuff in Quarry's mouth and holding on to the right job with the blanket. And he went through that thing for a long time, and he did all these other jobs. And I thought, well, that's it. As soon as something comes along, it's liberty or not. It's got enough money in it. So he won't have to let anyone in that church get with it and turn up he did. And he got into something where he made some money. Life's not hard, let him just make a lot of money and live as godless as he could possibly be. But you see, the calling of God is a call to be like Christ. And the purpose of the ministry is not primarily to get people saved. Not through the preaching of the gospel, people do come to Christ. But immediately must be placed under teaching and preaching that brings them to a place of righteousness in the sight of God. There's a hymn we use, and you're saying, it's all we like thee, blessed be the immortal, all we like thee, blessed be the immortal, pure as thou art. That will all be primary ones. And I believe that God has given us a motive. And that motive is to desire likeness. Did you ever hear the
same thing? On likeness, on affinity, what the word means? We all. The teaching of the Bible is a very interesting thing. Did you know that there's a biological term, we all use that, but there's a way in which we are like Christ. In other words, whatever we are is what we become. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that if people live together long enough, like a man and wife, there are certain characteristics that one has that the other one adopts, and there are ones that the other person has and they'll adopt. And you can pick up on that when you're around them. And you'll see certain characteristics. Well, this is what is called affinity. And we have an affinity for God. And what happens is that the stronger points of God will be impressed upon our minds and hearts to the point that the weak points will gradually be overcome. I don't believe that God ever really perfects anybody in this life. But I believe he lets them kind of stumble through it and cry out and realize that there is nothing in us that's good. Paul the Apostle, I think you'll have to admit with me, he was probably, I won't say Paul, the greatest Christian that ever lived. No question about it. And yet it was Paul who said, I find that in me dwells no good thing. Now, how did he do that? Because somewhere down the line, God let Paul go through certain trials and errors and pitfalls in his life until he came to the place where he realized that he could not do anything except Christ do it in him. I can do nothing by myself, literally, is what Paul was saying. So, we are to be holy people. Number one, I'll give you why. I believe it pleases God. We were talking about pleasing God last night. I believe it pleases God for us to cry out for this. I don't know whether you ever do this or not, but I'm going to ask you to do it. And when you find in your life that there are some problems that keep cropping up,
don't let them defeat you.
I've let defeat come on my life from time.
And I promise you, it was not God's way for you. The trials and methods and the errors that come in our life, they're not to defeat us and bring us down where we give up and just quit trying. They're to bring us through that we might realize that His strength and His power is what we need to overcome our weaknesses. So,
you must cry out constantly, Lord, I want to be holy.
And God, I've said this time again, and keep on
saying it, I believe that the real proof that you're a child of God is that. I don't believe you have any claim to be a child of God.
Unless there's some fire.
Sometime down in your life, somewhere in your life, you're crying out, Lord, I want to be holy. It pleases God.
Secondly, God's purpose for your life is fulfilled.
God doesn't just save us to
keep us from going to hell
and take us to heaven when we die.
The end was something in between there.
I believe if all God wanted to do is populate heaven with saints,
that the very moment you're saved,
he'd take you out right there and then, but he doesn't do that.
You ever wondered why God will save you and then leave you here
and let you go through all these things? Well, there's a perfecting purpose in that.
I don't like death.
I don't like failures. I don't like
to look at myself
and realize that I make a mess out of my life from day to day. And yet I have to realize this, that if God
wanted to go, I'd have to change that.
After all, I'm powerless. I literally am.
Now
that doesn't mean that I'm going to lay down over here and say, well,
I can't do anything, so it's up to God.
If I'm going to get up, he's going to have to pick me up and move me.
I don't believe that. I believe we've been given wills, volition and will.
We've been given the powers of reason. I believe we have a right to exercise our
calling
to God and so on. But listen to me. By the same token,
in that verse though that I gave you, Philippians 2:12, Paul tells us, work out your own salvation, but do it with fear and trembling.
Then he goes on to say, where does God which works within you both to will to do his good pleasure? The practical side of the Christian life is that we're to expend every bit of effort we possibly can with the realization that when we have done so, it'll avail us nothing unless God undertakes for us.
And as you exercise yourself under godliness, and you realize there are failures there, and that God, unless God comes in and does it, it's not going to get done, at least you've made the effort.
I was telling some folk the other day, I remember
reading when I was
a very young man about a story about a trout fisherman. And he was talking about life.
And he said life is like trout fishing. He said, you don't cast
out there one time
and get a fish every time you do that.
But he said, for every 1,000 times you cast,
you keep pulling your line in
and casting out and dropping your fly in the water,
somewhere out there, after 1,000 times of doing it,
a fish may strike it and you may land him.
And he said, life
is like that. There's failure
999 times out there
as you try to attempt to do something or you try to get it done in your life.
It doesn't get done,
but maybe that 1,000th time it will. We have to keep on trying,
keep on working, keep on
going after believing that somewhere down the line
we're going to have some kind of a victory in it. Thirdly,
not only does it please God and fulfill the purpose of God,
but it gives you direction.
You see, I believe that our hearts would wander around in circles like the children of Israel down the Sinai Desert
if we didn't have some kind of direction in our life.
Now,
I don't know where God
wants me to be tomorrow. I don't know what God wants me to do tomorrow.
I don't even know what he wants me to say in the next 15 minutes or even tonight. I really don't know.
But I know this, if I'm going in the direction I ought to be going in,
if I'm really
following a heart after the principles that God has for me, it stands to reason,
as a Christian,
that as I go along in the way,
that as necessary instructions are needed,
God will give them to me as I keep going on.
As I keep pressing on
toward that prize of that mark of that high calling that I have in Christ Jesus,
just as I keep going on, God will reveal to me what is necessary
for the next step. God doesn't give you a roadmap for your life.
All the turns and the crooks in it are not there.
You can't see where you're going. All you do is get on the road and just keep going. And for every pitfall that comes along, remember that there will be no temptation that will overtake you but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, make a way for you to escape it. You see, we will find that God will give direction. But more than that, there will be a sense of well-being in your life that will never come from any other means. Sure, we fail. I just don't think that failures are going to be
less in a Christian's life
because they keep trying. In fact, I think the more you try,
the less you're going to fail. The people that know nothing about failure in their life
never have tried anything.
Did you know that?
I remember when I was first going in training,
I was in the 10th Mountain Infantry
Division,
basically made up of Colorado boys.
formed up in Fort Lewis, Washington, at the beginning of World War II. It was the only ski division in the entire United States Army. And it was formed for a reason. Because the time was going to come when they were going to have to go in. They believed they were going in over the Bavarian Alps and perhaps would be coming down right on Hitler's headquarters, the Reichsgarde. Which we ultimately did, by the way. But I remember the first training I ever got into when, instead of taking us out like most infantry and marching us 10 or 15 miles, we went uphill. And we climbed hills. And we climbed, and we climbed, and we climbed. There wasn't any snow on the ground when we first went in training. And we went up over rocks, and we clambered over them. And every time you think you're going to get to a certain height, there was still another one up there to climb. And they kept on doing that. And I got so weary sometimes, my legs ached so bad, and my lungs burned, until I thought there wasn't one more ounce of effort I could put forth. And after sitting down and resting and getting a drink out of my canteen, I kept waiting for that word, okay, fellas, we're going down now. The fellow who was instructing us said, all right, let's get up. We got another 5 or 10 miles to go. And I get up, and my lungs were bursting, and my ears were popping. And I've actually gotten to the place so tired and so fatigued and hurting so bad, I had tears running down my cheek. I was actually crying. It got so bad. But you know something? I found out later on why we went through that, because that wasn't the real test. Training, the exercise of it, was only the beginning. Because I got some situations where later on, if I hadn't had that kind of training, I'd never made it. And the guys who sloughed off and didn't work at it and didn't take it seriously were the first ones that went down. And I believe this. I believe that life itself is a survival of the fittest. And I believe also that the Christian life is a survival of the fittest. And the people who never question their salvation, who never seem, always living in victory, they go around, hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother, type of atmosphere, have never gotten involved in even the least bit of training, because I'll tell you something. Christian life is a life of hardship. Did you know that Paul says, yea, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? Do you believe that? I just don't believe that the world's going to pay attention to just nominal Christianity. They've gotten used to it. We don't make any mark on the world, brother. We walk down the street, people don't hate us. We're not getting any persecution.
When was the last time somebody persecuted you because you're a Christian?
I've heard people say, I
went on a march one time and people threw rocks and stones. That's not being persecuted for being Christian. I believe that anybody, and I'm not talking about going out and making yourself obnoxious and collaring everybody and cramming gospel tracts down their throat or something like that. I'm simply saying this. If all of us, and I'm including myself in it now,
if we live on the kind of a plane we ought to be living on, and we're striving for the kind of righteousness in our life we ought to be striving for,
I think we'd be awfully uncomfortable people to live around.
I've only been around a few people that I would consider holy people in my life, and I tell you, I was uncomfortable around them. I really was. I felt
dirty.
I felt I had no business in their presence. See, I believe God wants you to be holy. He wants me to be holy.
And I'll tell you why that is. The nature of godliness
is the nature of Christ Himself that's transmitted to us.
Now, while Christ lives in the believer,
that doesn't automatically mean that the believer overnight becomes like Christ.
Paul said, be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. In other words, as you,
those things which you have seen and heard and been taught, so he said, do
these things. You've seen them. Paul did not hesitate. Say, look, I know that I'm not the kind of man I would be. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me and so on. I find it in me draw no good
thing. That man made no bones about that. I don't count myself that apprehended.
I don't believe I am perfect. But he said, this one thing I do, I keep pressing on it. And he had the boldness to be able to write to people and write here in the Holy Writ and thou preserved through these 2,000 years and part of God's word forever.
It's written in there, be ye followers of me,
as I am also Christ.
Paul had no hesitation.
In spite of these failures, in spite of these shortcomings, he said, I want you to follow me. Look at me. See what I am.
You'll see what a Christian ought to be. And I believe as mothers and fathers,
I believe we ought to be able to tell our children, look, there's nothing good in me. I'm no different than any other man, but I do have Christ. And if you want to see Christ, I want you to watch my life as I live from day to day, because they're going to do that. They're going to do it. If you're going to have an influence, Sunday school teacher, preacher, whatever we might be, I believe people are going to look for us. They're going to see all kinds of mistakes and so on.
And I expect them to see that. I don't want anybody to ever think that I'm perfect by any means.
Or that I claim to be. But what I want them to see is this, that in spite of the fact that I make mistakes, in spite of the fact that I'm not what I ought to be at all times, that there's something within me that drives me and keeps me going on and gives a hungering and thirsting to be right with God that somehow infects those who watch my life. And they have a desire to be what Christ wants them to be. Now, God has made a provision. Our power to become holy, I believe, rests entirely with God. And when God calls and commands, God also enables. I've often said this time and time again, where God leads, He'll always sustain. God will never take you into a situation in your life. I don't care if it's right out in thin air, that He won't have something under you to keep you from going down. But you've got to trust Him to do that. You know, I got involved a few years ago, as well as been a number of years ago now, and I didn't realize at the time when I first got in, I really didn't. I mean, I'm going to be the first one to tell you that I knew what I'd done, but I didn't. But I got involved in something that had I followed it all out to its logical conclusion, it would have been terribly dishonoring to the Lord. It was something that in my life, in my ministry, that I thought really could be used of the Lord. I really thought it could. And I'm in alliance with a couple of people. And the Bible tells us to be not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't only mean just in marriage. I believe that means in business and in all heart. In all heart avenues of life. If you're going to be anything in this life, be careful who you do business with, regardless of what it is. Well, I got involved in this thing. And after being in it for a while, I began to realize, look, this thing isn't leading where I thought it was going to. And you know something? I got in it, and I tried to get out of it, and I found it was virtually impossible. And I tied up not only my income, but I tied up my house and a few other things that in a business venture that I started off really believing was to the glory of God, and I found out that I was involved in something that was going to mean my defeat. And you know, God took me down through that thing. No, I'll tell you what it is. I got into publishing. Now, I don't regret publishing the books. I think it should have been done. But down there, back in that somewhere, my motive wasn't right. And at first, I thought it was. And you can start off like that and say, well, I believe my motive was right. But you better examine it carefully. You better do it. I mean, why do you want to do what you do? I talked to a young couple recently. They talked about getting married. And the young lady has the idea, I think, that it's going to be a glamorous thing to be married. She's not too mature. But the young man was more mature than she was. And I told him at the time, I said, look, you talk about getting married. You better weigh this thing very carefully. I said, no, there's nothing wrong with getting married. I approve of the Harvard. And I like nothing better than to see young people married and happy together. But I said, you've obviously got some differences down the line here, and you better resolve these things and take a good long look at them. You know what most women think? Well, I know he isn't perfect, but after we get married, I'll change all that. Right? Wrong. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And vice versa. Man will say, well, I know she isn't everything she'll be, but I'll get that straight out. That's not going to work. And you better examine motivation. And I think that business, like I got into in the publishing, by getting loans from the bank and getting the money to do that. And really back in the back of my mind, I thought my motive was right, that if I did make any profit on it, that I'd be able to publish more and get literature out. You know what I did? I violated the sacred principle that I had vowed with God when I first went to ministry. You want to know what it was? That that if God gave me anything that I thought was worthwhile to somebody, because it was a gift of God, I would never make a charge for it. And that if any book I ever printed, any pamphlet I ever put out, I would never put a price tag on it. And I started publishing gospel tracts when I first went to ministry. God always provided. I do that now, by the way. I believe in that. I believe the principle. But then I got into something that I had no business getting into, and I'll tell you what, it almost took me under. Almost took me under. But you know, out of it, God taught me some things, and I believe this. Of course, nobody else got hurt in that. I didn't take anybody down. I paid off all the bills myself and got everything paid out, so it's all under the blood board. But I took a real beating. You know how much we lost? Over $200,000 altogether. That was all over.
Simply because I didn't go far enough in checking out my motivation and seeing where it was going to lead me. Try to look down at the end in your life. If it's today or tomorrow, whenever. And see if your present pathway of your life is leading you where you want, where you believe it's honoring to God. That's a pretty good question, isn't it? See if what you're doing right now, the life you're living right now, is the life you'd like to be living when God calls you to an accounting. Because if it isn't, then you better do something about it. I've had more people in my ministry down through the years say, "Oh, Brother Rhodes, I'll tell you, if the Lord lets me live a couple of years from now, things are sure going to be different." Well, I don't believe that's true at all. I believe God's calling is right now. And I believe that what God wants you to be is right now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, right now. I don't believe it's some other time. I believe that if God wants you to do something and lays on your heart to do it, it's not for next week. Because if God wanted it done next week, He'd tell you next week. It's today, right now. Today is all of it. We are to be conformed to the image of His Son. Let me take one last look at some scripture. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called," and again remember, "called to be the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knoweth not." Now let me explain that to you briefly. Although I probably explained it before, it bears explanation. When it says, "the world knoweth us not," this meaning of the word "know" is that the world does not set its love upon us. The world will not love us because it didn't love Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They didn't know Him in that sense. That's what the same meaning of the word in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say unto these and say, "Oh Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this in Thy name?" He's going to say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never set my love upon you." So what he's saying here is, therefore the world does not set its love upon us because it did not set its love upon Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall, and I believe this is the teaching of this, we shall ultimately be exactly like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. And, get this now, every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself as he is pure. In other words, if you believe that one day, somewhere down the line, that you're going to be ultimately made like Christ, as He is, so are we in this world, and we shall see Him as He is, then John says that every man that hath this hope in Him continually goes on purifying himself, cleansing himself, making himself to be righteous in the sight of God, cleaning up his act, so to speak, until that day comes when you stand before Him. And it's a never-ending battle. I guess if I want to say anything to you today and get you to understand it well, it's this: even though you may have suffered defeat in your attempts in the past, don't let it get you down. We all do that. The secret of the Christian life is this, if there is a secret, is that you never go down in defeat. You always use defeat as one more stepping stone to the successful Christian life of living your life as a believer. Don't ever let it get you down. keep on going on. Live your life with one thing in view, that Jesus Christ is going to get the glory out of it. If he hasn't gotten the glory today, confess it as a sin. Forgetting those things which are behind, I keep pressing on, Paul said. Don't dwell on them. Don't let them bog you down, because I'm sure that my defeats are far more numerous than my successes. And if I wanted to dwell on the negative side of my Christian life, I'd have to say I'm probably the biggest failure that ever lived. But I have to also remember that out of those failures come successes. Every mountaintop ever reached never is even achieved until you go through a valley to get there. Let's stand for prayer.